Hey, John.
All righty. Welcome. Today we're going to tackle more relativity. Let's recap yesterday or last week first. You can see that I'm struggling from the week or the hour forward. Last week we learned about the seven E's of New Testament reliability. So we're building a belief in truth in Scripture, and we see that Scripture is, or our faith is reasonable. There's evidence here. There's a lot of evidence here. Actually, I think the evidence points to you having to disprove it rather than me having to prove it, because I think that we have a strong case for Christ here. So, seven E's of New Testament reliability, they were early, so there's strong evidence, the lack of the Jerusalem temple's destruction involved in the writings point to a before 70 AD writing. It was also eyewitness, so the writers actually witnessed what happened. They witnessed Jesus, the events of Scripture that took place. Oftentimes in the other literature, as we look at the other divine books, we'll see that they were given revelation of events that happened, and then they returned, or they turned around and gave that to somebody here. Our revelation, the revelation, is from eyewitness account. It was elaborated, so the contributors all work together in a beautiful puzzle or quilt. It all fits together theologically and collaborates in the story of Jesus. They're from different perspectives, but they all fit together. It was also embarrassing. The writers presented themselves in an unfavorable light. You wouldn't do that if you were writing a book. You wouldn't say, hey, I ran whenever I was, when I saw Jesus getting beaten or whatnot. You wouldn't say that. It's embarrassing. So it further elaborates this truth claims of the New Testament. It was also excruciating. People may die for their faith, but these guys died because of what they saw. There was an actual change and transformation in their lives. They were kind of incompetent to a certain extent, and there was change there. And then expected, I saw the last statistic was like 86 fulfilled prophecy. A lot of people have more or less. But if you just Google it and start to look at people who verified it or gone through the Old Testament, it's there. There's actually prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. And then finally, extra biblical, we have, I believe, 10 sources that are outside the Bible. And many of them actually affirm that Jesus lived, and that there was some sort of resurrection, that he was a miracle worker, all point to the case for Christ. Now, we also covered this kind of tactics to kind of start to have these conversations with people. We remember Columbo. So, the Columbo, you're kind of just... I mean, he was kind of a bumbling fool, but you're not exactly doing that, but you're seeking to understand. You're asking questions of understanding. What do you mean? So then they have to isolate their truth claim. And then how do you come to that conclusion? Then they're providing evidence. Oftentimes people can't even get past here. I believe last week the video, the guy said, Google. I got it from Google. And the joke was, well, everything you read on the internet is true. And we know that that's not true. And then have you considered, instead of, hey, I'm right, have you considered this alternate viewpoint? And remember that belief is deep. It's deep in, like, it's a belief system. People believe it for a reason. It may not be right, but to come out and charge ahead and hit each other horn on horn doesn't always work. So it's effective to plant seeds, like Jim said, and hope and pray for people. Start to challenge these belief systems that they're holding. And today we're kind of elaborate more on that, where we get into contradiction and worldviews and things like that. So why is truth important? Why is truth important? Anybody?
Yeah, it's a foundation or a basis for belief.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Anybody else?
Because we live in a corrupt culture.
Yeah. Yeah, has anybody seen The Matrix?
They're basically living the... Are you embarrassed? In the Matrix, they basically live in this like simulated world, and then all of a sudden he gets contacted to be pulled out of this world, and they wake him up, and there's this harsh reality waiting for him. The truth he lived was not truth.
Is that the red pill or the blue pill?
I don't know. That's a great question. So with truth, we often find that truth has consequences, right? What kind of consequences are for truth? Well, we start today at 9, and if somebody didn't push their clock forward an hour, then they're going to be late. The class starts at 9. That's truth. So they'd be late for it. If we park in a no parking zone, you're going to be ticketed. So truth has consequences. If we went to the corner here and removed the stoplight, what do you think would happen? Chaos. Truth is also a compass. We see it, it guides us. And it tells us where to go. And nowadays we're actually told, I think, that freedom is living your own truth. You know? We must live without restraint. And that is freedom. But to understand truth and freedom, we have to understand who we are and our purpose, our design. And so, when we understand we were created by God and we have a purpose, it is only then that we are free. It is only then when we know Jesus that we're free to make choices. Or actually, you make choices regardless of if you know Christ or not. But freedom is the choice to make moral choices, good or bad. And you cannot have a freedom apart from truth. Who's the father of lies? Satan. Yeah, and we read in the Bible that sin is pretty much slavery. We're enslaved. So freedom is knowing what is true according to our design and following, and is the capacity to do what is right. Nothing is true because you believe it. Think about that. Nothing is true because you believe it. Because of truth, truth has consequences. We must seek truth out. And we cannot live out our beliefs, but we can live out truth. So when we start talking to people, we'll start to see that they have beliefs, but they can't live them out. And it's not necessarily the truth. The correspondence theory of truth is basically a fancy philosophical term that a statement is true if it matches up with reality. So it has to be true with reality. You can't be, say, for instance, a woman if you're a man. That's not reality, right? But that's what we're facing. So the Bible actually assumes that truth is written in it. The ninth commandment is thou shalt not lie. Well, what is that assuming? That there is truth to be said, truth to be followed. So the truth was once something much more concrete, and you could argue within this century it's started to deteriorate, that has never been completely absolute. But we had generally objective truth, and now it's kind of just scattered out. Today we're going to examine this in morality, where truth is towards the individual, the culture, and social norms. So I want you to understand two terms, actually three terms. It's going to be thrown out in these videos and what we're talking about here. So subjective, so they'll say subjective morality, is personal and private claims that depend on an individual's beliefs. And then kind of comparable to that is relativism, which is morality is shaped through societal norms and beliefs. And then finally, we have objective morality, which the claims are about the external world independent of what someone believes. So we're separating beliefs, subjectivity, what they believe or like, and actual evidence, or we'd say historical, scientific, and then moral. We're going to say moral today because we're going to prove that we all have value, and therefore morality can be measured in a sense, and we know that morality can be measured biblically. So let's move into, well, here's the definitions here, objective and subjective, if you didn't get to write them. Relativism. Did everybody get those?
No.
Okay. If you want the slides, just email me. I'll give our emails at the end, and I can just email you the whole slides.
Just read them.
While you're at it. And there we are, Jim.
Okay, so we're going to do a video and a couple questions that you can keep in mind as we go through this video. Is morality relative? Why? Why not? In other words, some people say it's okay to do this, other people say it's not okay to do that. Is there a truth? Is morality objective? And then we're going to answer some questions about individuals that might use the word, you ought to do this or you should do that. Is the value of human life diminished in objective or relative morality, and why? So that's where we're going to go when we do the video today. So think of those questions as we view it together, okay? Okay, let's start the videos. Pat, if you want to turn the house lights right behind you there. Yeah, might make it a little easier.
So, like, this conversation started, you know, we were talking about relativism and, like, objective.
Rob, is that loud?
Whatnot versus society and whatnot.
Yep.
So, and then you asked, like, okay, but if you're going to be relative, then it's, if it's fine if I say, like, next week I want to murder somebody.
You know, it's not objective.
But then you just said, okay, so then, but then that needs to happen because people are flawed in general.
Yes.
So I don't understand then why you even bring that up if they go back. Because I'm going back to say that people can be flawed and do bad things whether they believe in God or not, but then you also said that people are doing bad things because morals are relative.
No, I didn't say that. People are doing bad things because we have a sinful nature, a readiness to sin factor we're born with.
Okay. So why bring up the relative question in the first place?
Because obviously trying to dynamite your thinking right out of the water about moral relativism, and then you argue, no, there could be no God, and I can make an objective moral. It's impossible. And then he jumped in very well and said, well, society's the basis. Well, that doesn't change relativism, because it depends what society you're living in. White Africa, South Africa, Nazi Germany, America at the time of the Dred Scott decision, it's all relative.
And so it comes back to faith then, because you have to faithfully believe that there is a God for it to be an objective reality or an objective moral truth.
All I'm asking you guys to do, intellectually, of faith, intellectually realize, philosophically, that if there is no God, morality is relative. Then secondly, I'm saying, fine, if that's what you believe, I'm going to watch you live it out. And I don't think you can. I think you'll be a flaming hypocrite. Why? Because if this guy hurts you badly enough, you're not going to look him in the face and say, well, from my perspective, what you did really was wrong. But I realize it's all relative, so go ahead and do it again. No, you're going to look him in the face and say, you should not have punched me out. You should not have stolen my backpack. You should not have dehumanized me the way you did. And when you use the word should, you're no longer a moral relativist. You're appealing to an objective moral. And you're saying, buddy, will you please wake up and smell the coffee? Stop dehumanizing me.
And again, I can only say stop dehumanizing me if I believe in God.
Obviously not. Come on now.
No,
listen more carefully, sir. You can say whatever you want to say. But what you have to realize is, if you believe that morality is relative, then when you tell me I should not dehumanize him, that's just relative. Your opinion is for me to punching him is dehumanizing. From my perspective, he needs to be punched.
And the only way that God is not relative is if there is the absolute 100% faith in the objective truth of God.
Nope. Not it. Okay. I gotta go back to junior high and take a course in communication. Sir, this is so simple. Come on, you gotta get it. If in reality there is no God, then we create right and wrong. White South Africans create right and wrong. Nazi Germans create right and wrong. The University of Texas creates right and wrong. You create right and wrong. He creates right and wrong. I create. Which means it's all relative. It's not objectively true. The only way there can be a moral absolute, objective morality, is if there is some mind prior to the human mind that creates him with value. If he has value, then if I mock him, if I dehumanize him, if I steal his wallet, that is objectively evil, because I am attacking his value as a human being created in the image of God. His value has been given him by God. Regardless of what I believe, I'm just laying out the two options for you. Regardless of what you believe. And I'm just asking you to be intellectually consistent. That's all I'm saying. Be consistent.
So is this even, like, helpful then? Like,
you bet.
So, but I mean, like, if you're gonna imagine, like, again, society or whatnot is deciding to create their laws or beliefs or culture and what is right and what is wrong, right? Like, right now, like, I'm not going to attack anybody here for multiple reasons, one of them being the law itself.
Sure.
And again, just my own personal moral, not
right.
Wanting to attack people.
I applaud you. Great.
So, is that, like, if you have a human being who has, you know, a moral compass of some kind, they live their life, they do all that, and does it really matter if it's objective or relative?
Like, if you're not a thinking person, it doesn't matter. It just is. But if you're a thinking person, you got to move from is to ought. And you got to ask yourself, if I abuse a woman, is that relatively wrong because I'm part of the intellectual elite at UT? Which means it's just relatively wrong based on whatever the intellectual elite at UT define. Or is my abusing a woman absolutely, objectively wrong because that woman is created in the image of God, and when I attack and dehumanize that woman, that is attacking a woman with an innate value, not value that's been given her by the intellectual elite or by the church or whatever. Value given her by God.
I guess what I'm saying is imagine an example where two people live exactly the same lives,
yes,
in every single way possible, except that one believes in God and one does not. But from an outside point of view, you cannot tell which is which.
Either way,
you can't say they both live the same exact way. They both behave morally, they both respected people, they both did everything exactly the same, they're out of deathbed, one believed in God and one did not.
Yeah.
If they both live exactly the same life, does it really matter if it's relative or objective?
Okay. The whole reason I'm working on you with this argument is because I think that your conscience is a clear piece of evidence that there is some type of God. It has nothing to do with Jesus. But there's some type of mind prior to the human mind that creates and defines right or wrong. In other words, I'm jamming on every atheist friend of mine. Come on, guys. If you believe something that morality is relative, but you find in your marriage, in your family, in your business, in your neighborhood, that you can't live it out, don't you think you better go back and question whether my moral relativism is true or not?
I think it's pretty ambitious to say that consciousness itself is evidence of God when we have so many intelligent species on the planet. Like, really good documentary on Netflix about Occupy. They have their own form of intelligence. They're believed to feel things, you know, and it's not necessarily conscious because we don't quite understand it.
Yeah.
But that's pretty ambitious for you to say, oh, consciousness, oh, it must be God. You know what I'm saying?
Consciousness.
Yeah.
The innate ability to distinguish between right or wrong. Okay, it's real simple, sir. If I murder him, if I step on him, are you going to arrest me? Have me arrested? Yes. I mean, you should guess that, okay? If I step on an ant or a cockroach, are you going to have me arrested? No. Why? Why are you going to have me arrested if I murder him, but you're not going to have me arrested if I murder a cockroach? I'm sitting here arguing there's a difference between him and a cockroach. He's a human being created in the image of God with an innate value, innate significance. The cockroach is not a human being created in the image of God. I'm in a position of responsibility to protect my wife and children from getting diseases. Therefore, I will fight bacteria. I will fight any animal who tries to invade my home and sicken my wife and kids. There is a difference between you stepping on a cockroach versus you stepping on a baby. Big difference.
Step on a puppy. I'll probably do something about a puppy, right?
Good. Okay, fine. So is there a difference between breaking the neck of a puppy versus breaking the neck of a baby?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Why? Why would you say yeah?
I just value human life more.
Thanks for your honesty. I just value human life more. Totally relative, a personal taste, kind of like, yeah, I'm going to eat corn tonight. Not broccoli, because I hate broccoli. But corn? Man, I really dig corn. Puppy? Break their neck. Human being? Don't break their neck. Why? Because I have a taste. I prefer human beings to puppies. Totally arbitrary, totally relevant. See, Frank, you can't live that out. You can tell me you believe that. I don't think you'll live it out.
Okay. Do you get some of your answers in that one? That was going a mile a minute, wasn't it?
That's a serious brain work.
Yeah. Okay.
Especially an hour early.
Yeah, especially an hour early, someone said. Okay, morality, relative, why and why not? I think talked about that. He tried to dip. I thought it was interesting. He made the distinction between consciousness and conscience. Your conscience is something that God has given you in a sense in our relationship. So morality is relative, yes or no? Okay? And then the next question is, why can't moral relativism use terms like ought and should? Someone want to answer that question? You notice he mentioned it.
Yeah, because we're taking and putting our relative value on somebody else. And
correct.
If it's relative, then, you know, John, you can't kill that cockroach.
Right. Yeah. And so the moment you say you ought not, you are then indicating that you have an objective position that should apply to them, as versus relative, which is whichever you like.
I think
go ahead.
I think it's worth noting too that you see how he kind of deals with it is a lot of these questions and conversations are meant to basically call out discrepancies in their thinking, and so he said you can't live that out, so you can't believe that and consistently live it out.
Give an example of that. Do you have one?
Man, just hit me on the spot.
Well, he talked about, remember the guy that hit you?
Oh, yeah, yeah. So, well, I mean, I think a good one C.S. Lewis uses is getting cut off in traffic and saying that everybody is relative, but then saying, you should have cut me off, or getting mad at somebody who a perceived injustice. If it's relative to you, then it could be relative to him, and his driving could be a different moral consequence or idea or belief system than yours. But we all have those moral imperatives in us that points to an objective morality.
Okay, go on with it, David. Go ahead. You can take it.
I gave you the answer already. Is the value of human life diminished in objective or relative morality? Where do you find the most value in those two systems?
It's diminished in relative. We see it all around us.
Yeah. Why?
Well, because I might decide, okay, I'm a woman. Well, let's say I am a woman. Okay, I'm not changing my gender. I'm a woman, and I find out I'm pregnant, and it's going to be twins, and I decide that I can only afford to raise one, so I have the other one killed.
Yeah.
And that's not a fictitious situation.
News in the last couple of days. In Syria, they executed 1,000 people, Christians, not whatever, anybody against the regime. So, objectively, or morally, I could say that was bad. If it was relative, oh, it's their culture, let them kill each other, whatever. Does that make sense? Or doesn't it? If I was using it totally as relative, it's only relative to them and that society.
Yeah, okay.
Their culture sets their rules.
If they were to kill somebody in their society and they thought it was right, that would be relative to them.
Right.
And that's you're using the news as a reference. Okay. Yeah, that's good. Yes, sir?
I think there's one more thing with the moral relativity is we're trying to convince each other that my moral relativity is more accurate than somebody else's moral relativity. Or argue that position on whatever the subject is at the time.
Yeah, in relativity, we're in essence the lawgiver, but you can't live it out. Because if you're the lawgiver, then you're the objective truth and everybody else is wrong. But we're all going around thinking that, well, if you're a relative, you're all going around thinking you're the lawgiver. Whenever there's a lawgiver that's transcendent, that has made this truth objective across everyone. And we see that consistently in the should and oughts when we have these moral imperatives that should be lived out and our consciences testify to that subjective or objective law.
I think the last one's pretty good too. Is the value of human life diminished in objective and relative morality? Relative morality, we are only cosmic accidents, because that comes back to evolution, correct? We just start from nothing. Nothing produced whatever we have. All the chemicals just got together. And so if you hold that position, the value is limited to what others think. Your value is just what I think of you. And so the cockroach I don't think much of, so what I do? Stop it. Okay? But human life, that's something different. Okay? Anything else you want to add, John?
No, that's great. Good questions.
Okay, let's go to the next. Let's go to the next slide. And here's our questions. Why are you persuaded that objective morality exists? And why is our conscience key to understanding morality? Okay, so that's a couple of questions that we're going to have. Okay, you ready?
Yep.
Do you have any doubt that those things are right?
No, but they are self-evident, yes.
Do you have any doubt that, say, the law of non-contradiction is self-evident?
So for the moral argument, if I'm not mistaken, it goes, you say that everyone knows intuitively deep down that, like, murder or genocide is wrong, correct?
And that's true, but it's not necessary for the argument. You can find...
Could you just restate it for me briefly, sir?
Yeah, well, the argument says, I mean, the official argument would go something like this, that if there is no God, objective moral values don't exist. Objective moral values do exist, therefore God exists.
I guess my question just goes towards objective morality. Why do you find it reasonable, or why are you persuaded that objective morality does exist without directly referring to God?
Yeah, okay, good question. A friend of mine who teaches at UT Austin, his name is Jay Budziszewski, he's written some amazing books. One of them is called What You Can't Not Know. He's a professor. Sometimes people would come into his class and say, "Professor, how do you even know that murder's wrong?" And Budziszewski would try and go through all these gyrations to try and convince the kid that murder was wrong. And he finally said, "I stopped doing that." Why? Because the kid already knows murder's wrong. I just ask him, "Do you have any doubt that murder's wrong?" And 99 times out of 10, the kid would say, "No, I have no doubt, of course." In other words, it's such a deep intuition that murder is wrong or torturing babies for fun is wrong, that you would need some incredible evidence to suggest otherwise. What philosophers would call a defeater. There's no defeater that I can imagine that could come into my life that would say that torturing babies for fun isn't wrong. It's something I already know.
Well, if you assume that it's already objectively wrong, like, I can't quite articulate the circularity that I'm trying to point out, but it seems that if you assume that it's objectively wrong and then you state that objective morality indicates God, you're kind of already presupposing God there. And even if God is a necessary measurement against which objective morality can be measured, even if it's a necessary measurement for objective morality, that doesn't necessarily prove that that measurement exists.
I don't know if I followed that, but let me go back to your first part of that.
It's like if I need a meter stick, if I don't have a meter stick, like then I can't. Like,
well, if you don't have a meter stick, are you trying to say?
That's a bad example because meter sticks do. We know that meter sticks exist.
Okay.
I'm just saying, even if God is necessary, even if a perfect being justifies measuring, you know, objective morality against that thing, that doesn't necessarily prove that that measurement, that standard, sorry, exists.
Yeah, but you've heard of self-evident truths, I assume. They're part of our founding, right?
Sure.
We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men were created equal and endowed
sure.
by the creators and unalienable rights, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, right? Do you have any doubt that those things are rights?
No, but they are self-evident, yes.
Do you have any doubt that, say, the law of non-contradiction is self-evident?
No, I don't think so.
Yeah, you couldn't, because if you said, no matter what you said, you're still using the law of non-contradiction, right? In other words, there are certain things that are self-evident.
Okay.
That you do know. Now, you could do this. You could go through all this evidence and try and show that God exists and say God is the supreme good being, and therefore, whatever he says is right. But you already intuitively know that. Let me go back to what Louise Anthony said. It was an atheist who debated William Lane Craig. I don't know if you know who both those people are. Louise Anthony, an atheist, said something at the end of her debate with William Lane Craig that actually hurt her position. She admitted something. She said this, and I'm paraphrasing. She said, any argument for atheism will be built on weaker premises than the fact that I already know that certain moral truths are true. In other words, your intuition that torturing babies for fun is so much stronger than any evidence you could get that atheism is true, that you should just go with the fact that torturing babies for fun is wrong and therefore God exists. If Christianity were true, would you be a Christian?
If it were proved to be true, then yes.
What do you mean by proof?
Well, I don't know everything just because it's true. I have to be shown as like it's true before.
Okay, well, that's what apologists try and do.
Okay, John, you want to take the questions?
So why should we be persuaded that objective morality exists?
It's self-evident, intuitive. Not knowing God or anything, he knew killing or standing on babies was not right. How did he know it? It was in him. It was given to him.
Yep. What was the other term that he spoke about? The defeater? There's no strong evidence to refute it. And in fact, his final statement was basically saying that that inner sense or that inner intuition, the conscience, was so strong that any evidence that you could receive wouldn't be strong enough. So we have that inner compulsion to, well, at least understand morality or understand what's right and wrong. So why is our conscience...
John,
yeah.
You might get us off track, but my answer to that first question is, think of the Beatitudes. I mean, it's in the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's...
And maybe this is a chicken and egg thing, you know? It's, you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You believe in God. Therefore, objective morality is in place.
Totally, yeah. That's great. The only thing I would say is if you talk with people, or if you're having conversations with people who don't believe, then the scripture is going to come off the table. And so what we're trying to do is show you, you know, questions and conversation pieces, strategies, tactics to basically refute their claims. You should use scripture, but you may be rebuffed because it's considered circular reasoning or you said chicken before the egg. So, yeah, that's good. And hearing comes by, or believing comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. But, yeah, there's a place there, but I think also another place to reason and articulate the defense of the faith.
I like this final gotcha question. If you believe everything that you're hearing, would you be a Christian? He said, well, I'd have to prove it. So that was his escape clause. And you could always ask, well, how would you prove it? What would you use as evidence? I don't know. He didn't go on to try to convince the young man.
Yeah, well, that question is really good. I would write it down. If Christianity were true, would you believe it? Because it's basically trying to point out a hard issue. Are you seeking? Are you looking for answers? Or are you just in a place where you have a hard heart and you don't want to believe? And so that's what he's doing. He's throwing that out there. And then he said, yeah, I'd take the book. It seems interesting. So he's open to it. But a lot of people will be like, no. And that's silly. Because it's like, if you know something's true, you're proving that you're just rebellious and you don't want to believe it. Any other thoughts, statements?
Actually, it's kind of interesting to hear these videos because it sounds just like my younger son. You know, and his decision is simply, I'm not that gullible. And yeah. How to go around. This is fascinating.
Yeah. The Columbo, really good. And then also New Testament Reliability, Evidence for Christ. Sean McDowell and Josh McDowell redid Josh's former book, Evidence for Christianity, I think it is.
Evidence that demands a verdict.
Evidence that demands a verdict. And it really does. It's our faith is reasonable. It's not, you know, crazy. And I think that that's what's encouraging about apologetics is it's totally reasonable. And the truth points to Christ. So I'll be praying for you. And, yeah, let me know if you need any tips or whatnot.
Well, this has already been helpful.
Praise the Lord.
Just the idea that there are some truths that are simply self-evident. Not because I believe them or because you believe them, but because it's what controls and what we generally accept about ourselves. I mean, from killing babies to killing cockroaches, I'm like, wow. I can go there without reading the scripture, without talking about future and redemption, and it's a lot easier. You know, you can't always convince someone who thinks they're smarter than God that there is a God.
Yeah.
They're going to play these little circular games that try to outwit you or confound you to where I find myself often not knowing where to go, so I just kind of drop it.
Hmm.
But these things are ways of not necessarily introducing scripture, because you see that's all fake anyway.
Yeah.
But it allows us to look inside ourselves now and go, okay, but you know, there are some things you already accept, and if you look at that logically, which is his goal, then there are steps that can prove or disprove why you even think that in the first place.
Yeah.
You know?
When you're talking with them, when they finally come to the fact, the realization that they're Swiss cheese, they're full of holes, you know what I'm saying?
Yes.
You're not attacking, you're just asking. If I'm understanding you, you're asking questions.
Yeah, seeking understanding.
I think it's also interesting to note that the individuals that are involved in doing these questions, we're on college campuses.
Yeah.
Does that tell you the next generation? You know, it's really an interesting concept. Now, that doesn't mean it's just only college students, but I think the college students enjoy trying to challenge
and that's again, that's what I'm hearing. I mean, it's not familiar, but it's so familiar that I can't say I haven't heard that before.
Yeah,
John, why don't you explain what a defeater is? Would you mind doing
it's
that?
Just I think I did it a little earlier. It's just evidence that would identify falsehood in philosophy. Strong evidence of falsehood, and we don't have any. And so it lacks a defeater, and then we also have that self-evidence. We all have that. We may not know what the other person's conscience or if they have a conscience, but we all have a conscience within ourselves that testifies to these things, that testifies to objective truth and therefore a lawgiver. Make sense? Anything else? Yeah.
Would it be fair to say that there are some people in this world that we all have a conscience, but we all have varying degrees or perspectives of what our conscience is telling us? So depending on who they're listening to, whether it be Satan or a friend that's leading them in the wrong direction, or God or the Holy Spirit, our conscience is formed by that. So, for example, there have been examples of people that have murdered people, but yet they have a best friend who they would give their life for.
Yeah.
So their conscience, if it's not coming from the right source, could be very messed up.
Yeah, we know that the conscience can be seared and damaged in such a way where it wouldn't make them feel guilty. This is a really good question. In this lecture I watched, they were talking about sex trafficking and the sex traffickers. And, you know, what do you say to somebody like that? You know, they don't seem to have any sort of consciences about what they're doing. But I think a healthy question is, if you ask them, would you have your mom do that? Would you traffic your mom? Would you want your daughter in that? And they'd probably say no. So I think it points to like a seared conscience, damaged conscience, where they just are focused on other things besides appeasing that conscience or not being convicted. But ultimately, they know it's wrong, and they'd articulate that if you ask them, at least with people that they're personally around.
And I would say in most situations, it's likely a lot of, they're able to push down the conscience and continue to do those things because of past experiences or past trauma or
hurt people, hurt people.
Yeah, that sinful nature just takes over. Even though you're feeling that conscience, it's very easy to walk away from that and say, no, I'm going to do this because this is what I know and what I'm comfortable with and what I feel. Mental health, I would say, situations that would come into play when you're dealing with conscience.
But there are some objective laws and there's objective truth and right, and that indicates that there's something that if you're going to have objective truth or objective laws, there needs to be a lawgiver. Otherwise, it's all in your opinion. And so the whole question that, referring back over here, is we're not talking about always with these individuals that they have to believe in Jesus. You could be talking about God in general or a supreme being or whatever. That's the first step to move from I'm just a blob to there is something higher than myself. And from there that we move into some of these other areas. But objective truth requires a lawgiver. That's basically where it is. Our time is getting away from us. Tim, did you have something you wanted to say?
I just had a question. If we keep throwing that phrase around, self-evident, is that the same? Does that mean the same thing to everybody, all times, all cultures? I'm not really sure if that's just an escape clause. But we use that term self-evident, so we don't have to prove anything.
I would say obvious to us, if that is fair, to just say it is obvious that we have some sort of inner compulsion, whether it is damaged from sin or experience, normally those are intermingled. We all know it's self-evident. It's obvious to us that we have that.
Based on our current information, a flat Earth person says, "Well, you look in any direction, the Earth is flat." That's self-evident.
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't think about that. Might have got me.
It seems like an escape clause for.
Yeah, a lot of these are going to be similar to that. It's not necessarily a smoking gun. it's going to be a lot of evidence that's pointing to, and it's supposed to plant seeds. Rob, I'm sorry. I think you have your hand up a couple times.
It's tongue-tied. I think we would be wise to tie today's session with last session. The veracity of Scripture is, I hope we're all absolutely convinced of that. And Paul's argument in Romans 1 that we are without excuse is absolutely an argument that we can use. We don't even have to bring Christ into it. Conscience and creation are both highly self-evident, if we can come to some kind of agreement that that term is obvious what we have in front of us. The illusion, I've heard that, I went to William Jennings Bryan, and somewhere around that period, time period, 1927, we escaped as a Christian community from being able to prove that evolution is not accurate, that there is really no evidence for that. And we went and we retreated to I just believe it by faith. So I think we need to be convinced as believers, as evangelicals, that what and understand Paul's argument in Romans. And even if we only use creation and conscience to advance an argument for the objective truth of a God who is outside of what he created. So last session was important, this is important, and I see that they fit together.
And we have tied them that way. That's why we began where we began, with the
right.
Truth of Scripture. Yeah. I think we have some closing remarks that you would like to...
Yeah, just to kind of pick at that a little bit, a lot of this information is meant to go whether... It's meant to act alone if we cannot use Scripture, if they're calling circular reason, but the comment earlier... faith comes by hearing, is always important using Scripture. But sometimes Scripture is kind of thrown out and doesn't really work well in our conversations. So we're using reason to not give them faith, but hopefully remove barriers. Totally agree. Sometimes I think that it's a little bit harder to utilize Scripture within, it turns into an argument pretty much. But... yes. Alrighty, let's recap really quick. We are short on time. Well, I promise I won't keep here till 10:15? Oh boy. Alright, well, the moral argument here. So it goes like this. He said it in the second video. If God does not exist, then objective moral values and duties do not exist. Objective moral values and duties do exist, therefore God exists. So there's three premises here that would prove, the whole thing pretty much. But so God is the transcendent standard for right and wrong. And then free will is necessary for moral values and human value and its connection to God. So when we think about the foundation for morality, what would happen if, if we just got together and formed a law here? If we didn't have Scripture in our heads, we just formed a law together. What would that look like? Do you think there'd be some rules that pertain just to me or you or somebody else in the room? Would it be a good law? Would it function appropriately?
That's why there's different churches.
Amen, brother. So for morality to truly be objective, it must have a higher standard. Otherwise, it is just that. It is a bunch of people in a room or a bunch of people in a country, a bunch of people in a city, yourself. Otherwise, it's human opinion. And so without this higher standard, morality is subjective and it's just personal, or it takes cultural preferences. Without God, moral values become relative. So what one society would call good, another may call bad or evil. And there's no ultimate way to decide what is right. A good example is actually in World War II. Does anybody remember the Nuremberg trials? So what were they doing? What was happening? What were they trying? Who were they trying?
The Nazis.
The Nazis. So what was the Nazis' defense?
Just following orders.
Following orders. How can you possibly judge us if you don't even know us? Like, we're our own country. How can another country judge us? How do you know what's right? How are you the judgment? Within this trial, there was a response is that there was a law above the law. It exists a universal moral standard that goes beyond human societies. We know what the Nazis did was wrong. Why? The value of human life. Yeah. So there's only one possible higher authority. Even if you use multiple gods, do you see how it would be difficult after a while having a council of gods decide what's morally objective? That would become difficult. So you need the one God. You need one objective. And then next, free will and moral responsibility. So this kind of assumes that we have to have a choice to do what is right and wrong, doesn't it? We have to have free will. And we're not talking about Calvinism and Arminianism here. We're talking about free will to actually make good and right, or right and wrong choices. If atheism, not believing in God, and materialism, that would be basically you only believe in what is material in the world. There's no transcendent, outside, metaphysical, spiritual thing. It's just the physical, just your bodies. All human actions are simply the result of physical processes like genetics and brain chemistry. This is actually ties into, I think it's B.F. Skinner, and he talks about determinism. You're determined to do what you're going to do based on those things, who you are, your experiences, and your chemistry. So this means you don't really choose. It's already determined. So right off the bat, if you believe in those systems, then you are going to, it's contradiction. You're only reacting to, or you're being reacted on by external forces, and you're only reacting to what's nature, pretty much, and you don't have any choice in the matter. If this were the case, moral praise and blame would be meaningless, because it wouldn't be you. It would just be you're acting out a physical process. Say, for instance, when somebody commits a crime, we believe they should have chosen differently, right? You made a bad decision. Maybe even our kids, you made a bad choice. Why did you punch your sister? But if free will doesn't exist, there's no real choice to begin with. There's no morality involved. They're just acting out physical responses. So even atheists act as if free will is real. If you cut someone off in traffic, like I said earlier, they will likely get angry with you. You should or ought not done that. That was wrong. There's an objective morality they're calling out to. You are wrong.
And just don't do it in front of a semi.
That too, yeah. So this actually contradicts the idea our actions are entirely predetermined by nature. So free will makes sense if human beings are more than physical beings. If we have souls, if we're capable of these choices, and Christianity affirms this, you know, by teaching that humans are made in God's image, that we have the ability to choose good from evil. And then third, human value in its source. This is very important to the whole argument. Morality is based on the idea that humans have intrinsic value. We're all valuable. In Christian worldview, human beings are valued because they come in the image of God. They're in the image of God. This means every person, regardless of race, intelligence, wealth, or status, has inherent dignity and worth. So all of a sudden, if you murder somebody, we understand why it's bad. It's because that person has worth and you murdered them. It actually, I think, conflates or gives more power to God's commands, the Ten Commandments, because he's talking about value here. I've created something valuable, I am valuable, and you should look at things appropriately like that, like a value. Without God, human value is difficult to justify, especially if we're just cosmic accidents. We're similar to cockroaches. We just evolved in a different way. We're just highly evolved animals. Some argue that human value comes from traits like intelligence or creativity. If we start to think like that, all of a sudden we're going to be in dangerous territory, because then all of a sudden value goes up and down according to your IQ or creativity. So Christianity provides this strong foundation for equal human value. Every human life matters because our worth is not based on the abilities or characteristics, but on the fact that we are created by God in his image. So let's move next to, I'm going to skip this because we're running late. Our next tactic, the law of non-contradiction, the spelling error. Thank you, Jim. The law of non-contradiction, it was actually pointed to by Turek. It's a principle in logic. A thing cannot at the same time be both and not be of a specific kind or in a specific manner. So this really identifies self-defeating statements. There's no absolute truth. This is an absolute claim, isn't it? Do you ever think about that? There's a lot of those being thrown around. Everything's relative. There's no absolute truth.
Is that a true statement?
It's self-defeating. So this really helps you to reveal inconsistencies in arguments logically and politely. I've actually put together a little dialogue really quick so we could see our two rules or two laws in action. So we have an unbeliever. Hey, you Christians are okay. But eventually you start to judge. Do you see what he did? No? Okay. The apologist says, why are you judging me right now? So he's doing the Columbo. The unbeliever says, sometimes it's all right to judge, but you can't push your morality on others. See where we're at? What do you do?
Is that your morality?
Yeah, he says, is that your morality? So he basically violated the law of non-contradiction. You can't say that he can't push his morality on you if you're pushing your morality on him. And the unbeliever says, yes, it is. The apologist says, then why are you pushing your morality on me right now? The unbeliever says, I can't find a way to say it right. You are playing a mind trick on me. So now he's a Jedi. Then the apologist says, you were confused when you started and now you see it. I don't know if I'd agree with the final statement because it's a little rude, but you can see how he's having a conversation and then something's thrown out there. He didn't necessarily challenge or ask for evidence, but he did ask him, you know, why you judge me right now? And this actually, I think this conversation happens a lot. And it's a blanket statement, a generality, you guys are judging and all this. And that's a moral judgment. Law of non-contradiction. And so, that's all we have for today. I have a 3-step plan for starting these conversations. So hopefully next Sunday, we come together and we have a couple more conversations. And we're starting to dive into these together. First, I think you got to check yourself. So, what are you doing this for? Are you trying to be right? Or are you trying to plant seeds for the kingdom? And, you know, the application will differ, but we really want to start talking about our faith to have a humble heart that is just planting seeds and speaking truth into somebody's life. Check yourself. Do it in love, not in anger, or to win an argument, but to win to the faith. Seek to understand. Seek to understand their point of view. When you start to hear little parts of their worldview, as we say, you'll see truths start to pop up. And then those are the things that you can start to pick at, and you're really just asking questions, right? What do you mean by that? What's your evidence for that? Have you considered? And then, hey, even if they walk away, you may have just planted and somebody else will water. So it's just a three-point process, super easy. Check yourself before you have these conversations, even pray. Need the Holy Spirit. I know we talk about arguing the faith and reasoning, but ultimately it takes the Holy Spirit and God's Word to bring about salvation. Seek to understand their point and then suggest alternatives, or biblical alternatives, obviously. I don't want you to be evangelizing Muslim. You got anything?
Okay, I'd like to just say this as we get ready to leave. We are pointing individuals to Jesus Christ, okay? That's the ultimate goal. Truth, or proof, I should say it that way. Proof does not always come immediately. What we're really trying to do is give evidence, so the evidence leads to truth and to the final outcome. Okay? So it's not like God did this, and so therefore Jesus Christ. We begin with evidence. Where does the evidence, and honest evidence, where does it point? But we've got to begin with understanding, and then we move to Jesus Christ, okay? So just remember, it's not like we're going to prove, we're walking out the door and this is our absolute proof. We have the evidence that leads to the proof.